Well, over the last few Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the authority of Jesus as we've seen it in the various stories that Matthew has compiled together for us. And one of the reasons that Matthew does that is that as he's writing his gospel, he's writing to people, some of whom don't know very much about Jesus at all. And he's helping them to understand what Jesus has done and, more importantly, who Jesus is. And many of the people who are going to be reading Matthew's gospel, both right back in the first century when Matthew wrote it, and in the 21st century today, are going to have this question in mind as they read about this Jesus. They're going to ask this: can he help me? Can he help me? Where do people need help? Well, maybe some people have got financial problems. They haven't got enough money. And maybe they're thinking, well, can Jesus help me in my financial situation? Maybe other people have got relational problems. They've fallen out with family members or with friends. Or maybe people have disowned them. And maybe they're thinking, well, can Jesus help me in my relational problems? There are other people, perhaps, who've got physical problems. Maybe they're unwell or they're injured in some way. Can Jesus help me with my illness or injury? There are other people who have got mental problems. They're suffering from anxiety or depression or that sort of thing. Can Jesus help me with that? And then there are people who have got spiritual problems. They doubt. Don't have any assurance. They don't feel very close to God. Maybe they don't have any faith. Can Jesus help them with that? We have all of these different problems. And the question that many people have got is, can Jesus help me with those problems? Well, when we read Matthew's Gospel, indeed, when we read all of the New Testament, we find that the answer to those questions is yes. But not always in the way that you expect. So yes, Jesus can help. Yes, he has the authority to deal with your problems. But he might not help you in the way that you expect. And we got a glimpse of this last week. Last week we focused on the cost of following Jesus, but we did spend a little time on Jesus calming the storm in verses 23 and following. And there, if you were to say to the disciples, look, what's your problem? What's your difficulty? What do you need Jesus to fix? So there they are in the boat. In the middle of the Sea of Galilee, verse 24 tells us, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. If you were to say to the disciples, what's the problem? What do you need to be fixed? They would have said, I'm sure, our problem is the great storm. Our problem is the waves. Our problem is the water in the boat, and the boat is going to sink. That's our problem. That's what we need to be fixed. Well, Jesus does fix that problem. But in fixing that problem, he says something else. He says it in verse 26. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? In other words, what Jesus seems to be saying is that the problem in that little episode from verse 23 through to 27 is not simply the storm, but the problem is their lack of faith in the storm. That's the problem. Because if they had faith, the implication is, they wouldn't be afraid at all. So in other words, although Jesus deals with the problem that they can see, he identifies a hidden, a deeper problem of their lack of faith or their little faith. And what we're going to see as we go through the other two stories that we read together earlier, Jesus healing the two men with demons, and then Jesus healing the paralytic, is we're going to see that same pattern emerging from those two stories. We're going to see that even if we've got financial or relational or physical or mental struggles, and all of us will have to some extent or another, our greatest need, the most difficult need perhaps to fix, the most important need, is the spiritual need, such as the one that Jesus identified in the storm. So, as we look at these two stories, two simple points for you. The first one is this: Jesus has authority over evil. Jesus has authority over evil. I'm looking at chapter 8, verse 28 through to the end of the chapter, the story of Jesus healing the two men with demons. Now, it's important at the beginning of this story that we realize where this takes place. Verse 28 tells us it's at the other side of the lake. That's Lake Galilee, of course, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, the important thing to know is that the country of the Gadarenes was where Gentiles live. In other words, people who weren't Jews, who were outside of God's people. That's where Jesus went. And we know that not just because of other history books, but we also know it because of the herd of pigs. Some of you will know that pigs were an unclean animal for Jews. And even today, if archaeologists are digging in Israel or in that area, they'll often look for pig bones. When they maybe find a little rubbish dump or something where people have thrown away the bits of leftover food and so on, they'll look for pig bones. And if they find pig bones, they'll know that Gentiles live there. And if there's no pig bones, they'll know that Jews live there. Still today, archaeologists are using that information. So the fact that there are pigs here and people looking after pigs shows us that this is a Gentile city, a Gentile area. And the particular men that Jesus meets there, at least at the beginning of this story, are demon-possessed men. So, from a Jewish perspective, from Matthew's perspective, the story couldn't get any darker. This is, if I can put it like this, Jesus it's like an away football match, all right? It's not taking place on home territory. They're Gentiles. They're pig farmers. That's about the worst type of Gentile that you can get from a Jewish perspective. And these two particular men are themselves demon-possessed, evil personified almost. It would be a little bit like telling the story of somebody from the SAS or something like that going into Germany in the Second World War on a one-man mission. But not just going into Germany on a one-man mission, but going right into the heart of Berlin, the German capital. And not just in the heart of Berlin, but right into the headquarters of the Gestapo on Prinz Albrechtstrasse in Berlin. It's that kind of idea. Jesus is going in onto complete enemy territory. And as we look at the story, we discover, well, what's the problem with these men? Well, we know what the problem with these men is because Matthew tells us. He says they are demon-possessed. That's in verse 28. But I wonder if the Gentiles realized that, and even if the men themselves realized that. That was Jesus' diagnosis, but I don't know whether that would have been the diagnosis of others around. Because if we were to look at them, and particularly if people today maybe were to look at them, they would have said, look, the problem that these men have is the problem is that they're living in tombs. It's where they live. That's the big problem. Whenever I used to read this story as a child, I had in mind a graveyard with little crosses in and headstones and so on, and these men hiding behind the headstones, having a little sleep at night. That's what I had in mind when I read that they lived among the tombs. But of course, in Jesus' day, they didn't have little crosses as headstones, and most people who were buried rather like Jesus was. Do you remember how Jesus was buried? He was buried effectively in a cave, wasn't he? And many people were buried in caves. And what used to happen is that as the cave would burrow into the cliff, it would go off in all kinds of different directions. They'd carve out little shelves to put the bodies in. And it seems that these people were living in that big cave complex. And no one else would want to live there, which is presumably why they were able to do so. But there's a big obvious problem. There's a problem here with where you're living. And not just where you're living, but the way that you're living. Look, they are fierce. so that no one can pass this way. They're causing great disruption. If we read this story in Mark's gospel, it gives us a little bit more detail, and we find out just what a sorry physical state these men were in. They've got relational problems as well. Although it's not made explicit in the text, it's pretty obvious that if you're someone who behaves in this way, fiercely, not letting anyone past, you've probably got one or two relational problems, haven't you? You're probably lacking friends, maybe even family to an extent. They've no doubt got financial problems as well. Maybe people today might suggest their mental health was suffering. That no doubt is true to a point as well. They've got all of these problems. But Jesus diagnoses a spiritual problem. He says effectively, these men are demon-possessed. That is the big problem. It's a spiritual problem. And the question that Matthew poses for us is, well, does Jesus have the authority to deal with these two men? It's the worst you can imagine, remember. They're Gentiles. They live in an area of pig farmers. They're demon-possessed. It couldn't get any blacker and any darker. Can Jesus triumph here? Because if Jesus can triumph here, he can triumph anywhere. That's Matthew's message. So what does Jesus do or say? It's fascinating. Look carefully. Verse 29, the demons start to talk to Jesus. And they ramble on, if I can put it like that, with lots and lots of words. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. They've got all sorts of things to say and to ask. Well, what about Jesus? Well, according to Matthew, he doesn't do anything. But he does say one thing, and only one thing. You can see it in verse 32. It's the only thing that Jesus says in the whole story, according to Matthew. Can you see it, verse 32? A tiny word. Go. That's it. That's all he says. I said earlier that Jesus here is on enemy territory. It's a little bit like someone from the SAS going into Gestapo headquarters in the middle of the Second World War. But it's a bit like somebody going into Gestapo headquarters with a pea shooter. No pistol, no machine gun, no grenades. Just a pea shooter. And you've only got one pea. Jesus says, go. But that tiny little word from Jesus is enough. Enough. So this whole legion of demons are cast out of these two demon-possessed men in the middle of enemy territory. And just so we can get a sense of how destructive and evil and wicked and how many demons there were, Jesus sends the demons into the pigs and the entire herd, hundreds of pigs, rush down into the sea and are drowned in the waters. Be under no doubt how destructive Satan and demons are. But Jesus, with one single tiny word, has authority on enemy territory to deal with this spiritual problem. So that's the first little episode. Jesus has authority over evil. But there's a second story that Matthew deliberately puts next to this story that we've just looked at. And the story's, the heading, if you like, is this. Jesus has authority over sin. Jesus has authority over sin. This time is the opposite fixture, if I can put it like this. First, chapter 9, verse 1, get into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So if in the previous one he was on enemy territory, it was an away fixture, this now is a home fixture. He's on his own territory in Capernaum, where he lived at the time. That, of course, is Jewish territory. If we look around there, we don't see any pig farmers in this story. Who do we see in this story instead? In this story, we see the scribes in verse 3. they're religious people, they're upright people, they're moral people. At least that's how others would have viewed them. So it's the very opposite. But as we look at this man, we find, well, he's got some serious problems as well. He is paralyzed. That's obviously a physical problem. He can't walk. The only way he can get to see Jesus is because some of his friends carry him to see Jesus. He will probably have financial difficulties too, because he won't be able to work very much at all, and he'll maybe be reliant on the goodwill of others. He might well have relational problems, although he's got these friends or maybe members of his family who help him and take him to see Jesus. It was very difficult to be a disabled person in the first century, very difficult to have normal marriage relationships, for example, and so on. He was no doubt suffering in all kinds of areas as well. But the obvious need, the need that everybody could see, was that he was a man who was paralyzed. So, Jesus looks at this man. Everybody else looks at this man too. And Jesus diagnoses the problem. And Jesus says, you can see it in verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Instead of diagnosing a physical problem, "Son, you can't walk. There's your problem. You've come to the right place. I can heal you." He doesn't say any of that. He says instead, look, here's a spiritual matter. "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." He diagnoses a spiritual problem. Now, in doing that, and in Matthew gathering these two stories together, we are not being told that all that matters is the spiritual. My point this evening is not the only problems that matter are spiritual problems, and financial problems don't. God doesn't care about financial problems, and God doesn't care about relational problems, and God doesn't care about physical problems, and God doesn't care about problems of mental health. That is not my message at all. God cares about all of those things. And we know that God cares about all of those things, partly because the whole of the Bible teaches us that. We were looking at relational things this morning, weren't we? But also because of what happens in these stories. Although Jesus prioritizes the spiritual issue of this man's sins, he also heals him, doesn't he? As he says to the man in verse 6, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Jesus doesn't leave him with those physical problems, but he deals with the spiritual issues as a priority. But what we are to learn from these two stories, and indeed the rest of the scripture, is that our physical well-being and our mental well-being is linked to and dependent on our spiritual well-being. God has created us to be whole persons, mind, body, soul. And if one of those areas is struggling, that will have an impact on other areas. Some of you have discovered, for example, that when you've gone through a period of ill health, maybe you've started to become anxious or depressed during that period. Not every time and not everybody, but some of you will have experienced that. Some of you perhaps will have had a period of physical or mental unhealthiness, and in so doing you've discovered that actually it's really difficult to pray and to read the scriptures now. And therefore, it's clear from these passages and others that physical and mental well-being is linked and dependent on our spiritual well-being. We are whole people. Now, that is not to say, please don't misunderstand me, that is not to say that if you've got physical or relational or problems or mental health problems, whatever they might be, then that's a consequence of your sin or your lack of spirituality. That is not the message. That's not what's being said. And indeed, Jesus addresses that explicitly at another healing later on, where his disciples say to him, "Why is this man suffering? Is it because of his sin or his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither. He's suffering nothing to do with his sins. And in this instance, this man doesn't automatically start walking the moment his sins are forgiven, as if those two things can't be separated at all. They are related, but they are not the same. Jesus deals with these two things in different stages to help us to understand that. But what it does mean for us, therefore, is when we meet people who are in need, one of the very best things, the very best thing that we can do for the people in need is to help them spiritually. If we meet somebody, if I can put it like this, who is in the midst of a storm, it might be more helpful to help them with their faith than it will be to still the storm. Ideally, of course, do both. But the faith matters. If we meet somebody who's in great darkness, we need to deal with the evil that is with them. If we meet somebody who hasn't been forgiven, what they need is their sins to be forgiven, no matter what other symptoms and problems they might have. Helping people spiritually will have an impact on other areas of life. And many of you can testify to that. Nobody here, I think, would testify to the fact that, well, I became a Christian and since then I haven't had any problems or difficulties at all. None of you would say that. But many of you would say that since you became a Christian, you became more satisfied and happier than you'd been before. Many of you would say, after I became a Christian, my relationships with other people improved. Many of you would say, after I became a Christian, my mental well-being improved. And these things often follow because we are whole people. But the priority for Jesus and for us is people's spiritual well-being. Now, as we look at these stories, we discover that what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating true authority over all of these different areas. And it's important for us to remember that we are not Jesus. So, should you find yourself in the middle of a sea, in a storm, in a small boat, I would suggest not relying on me to calm the storm for you. I'm not going to be able to do that. And if you happen to find yourself paralyzed, then there are lots of other people you would want to go to before coming to me for help with your paralysis. And I suggest that people won't go to you to solve those problems either. Jesus was unique. He was the Son of God. And as he came to earth, he lived out this mission, demonstrated to everyone that he was a Son of God, that he had this authority and power, and we are not Jesus. And therefore, in this age, where Jesus is not present with us physically, we should not expect to know the physical healing that Jesus is able to demonstrate here. That's not to say we can't pray to the Lord and ask for healing, and we will experience that at times and in different ways, not least through the National Health Service that we're blessed to be able to have. But it does mean that because Jesus is not here physically, we should not expect physical healings in the way that Jesus has done here. I can't say to people who are paralyzed, rise up and walk. And despite the claims of some, I don't know anybody else in all of human history, anywhere in the world, who can do that reliably and can do that in the way that Jesus did that. He is unique in that sense. But what can we say? Well, we can say that even though Jesus is not physically present here on earth, what is he? He is spiritually present here on earth. and spiritually present not just in one place, as he was, as it were, in the first century, but spiritually present everywhere. And therefore, although as Christians we don't have that authority over the physical in the way that Jesus did in the New Testament times, God has given his church authority over the spiritual. And therefore we can say, as it were, to a needy world, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Let me tell you about the one in whom you can have great faith, the Lord Jesus Christ." And although we can't create that faith in people, God can do that because Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself creates faith even today. If we're in a situation in the midst of real evil, even in the midst of demonic activity, Jesus Christ is present in this world by the Holy Spirit, and we can cry out to the Lord for deliverance and help for those who need it. And if we're in a situation where we meet somebody whose sins need to be forgiven, we can't forgive them ourselves, but the Lord God is present. Jesus Christ is present by his Spirit, and he can work, and we can know today sins being forgiven. Now that does not mean that Jesus no longer has authority in the physical realm. He still does. But it does mean that in this age after the New Testament, we live in an age, what you might call a spiritual age, where the Holy Spirit is present and active and at work. And we should, as the church of God, commissioned by him to go and heal everybody. No, he didn't commission us to do that. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual mission that we have been called to. And Jesus has delegated to the church his authority to be able to do that. Well, what of the physical side, you might be asking? Why does Jesus be able to deal with people's physical problems here, but the church not be able to do that in the same way today? For this reason, that to many people's great surprise, Jesus' mission was a two-part mission. The first part of the mission, to come from heaven to earth, to live the life we could never live, to die the death that we deserve, and in so doing to open the gates of heaven. But then there was a pause, if you like, a delay. Jesus left this physical earth, returned to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit in his place. We can't see the Holy Spirit, can we? But we can know his presence in our spirits and through our spirits. And there was a pause, an active pause, where this spiritual battle now goes on all over the world, with men and women and boys and girls taking the gospel to the farthest corners of the globe, with the Holy Spirit empowering them to speak and to witness and to testify to Jesus, and to see men and women and boys and girls receive faith, even though they had little faith and were afraid, that to deal with evil and even with sin, their own sin, and find forgiveness. And that is happening all over the world, even today as we speak, and even in Clydach this evening. But there is a second stage to Jesus' work that we must not forget, and which miracles like this point to, and that is that one day, soon, the Bible tells us, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back physically. And he's coming back to raise the dead. And he's coming back to bring his people home and to rescue us from this sin-filled world and to take us to glory, where we will receive new resurrection bodies. We've been made spiritually new if you're a Christian, and on that day we'll be made physically new as well. And on that day there will be an end to disease, an end to illness, an end even to sadness, an end to death and mourning, and everything will be made new. And to demonstrate, if you like, and to prove that Jesus has the authority to do that, and to deal once and for all with every problem that you and I face, we have these stories from Matthew's Gospel. More importantly, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where on that cross he demonstrated and proved once and for all that he had power over evil, power over sin, power over death, and the authority to deal with everything that we experience. There's only one thing I need to ask. Have you bowed the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords so that he has that authority over you?